Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we will move to Philippians, the third chapter. Father, may you continue to direct us in your word and through your word as we enjoy the passive voice. We're grateful that you have made so many provisions and we are merely passive while you're the active one through yourself, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that we have that opportunity to know that whenever we try to get involved, we mess it up. But when you get involved, it's going to be perfect. And so your word teaches us that, and it's so often people just ignore these passive voices. And we appreciate them. May your Spirit lead us and guide us in this hour, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. It's interesting when you look at history. Some people hang on to past history as if it was all they ever lived for, and as sometimes people get older, they tend to live in the past rather than in the present. And the future doesn't play a great deal of a role in their thinking. And so I've been having fun, and I'm in this cycle, and I don't know whether I'm when I'm going to get through with it. My interests are like my dad's interests. He would get a hobby and or some interest that he'd pursue, and it would last a couple of years, and then he'd get a new one. And mine tend to do that a little bit. And right now, what memories. Forgetting those things which are past. right about now, what would have been happening at a certain part of those interests of my father's was when his young sons had the privilege of weeding the gladiolus. And we had gladiolus were thick, but we had to weed them. The weeds never were as tall as those stalks of gladiolas, and when they came on in August, our church, you could have rolled a casket in there any Sunday service and it had more flowers than any funeral. And the memories are interesting. Well, I've been reading a lot of history. I've been trying to get this book on the culture of the Jews done, and it's 1200 pages long and and the print is fine. That's the problem with it. And it's very interesting because the attempts to remember history and to rewrite history. And I'm smiling as I'm trying to get out of a chapter. I have 20 pages to read in this one chapter. And it's the third from the end. And this chapter, the guy talks about myths. The Exodus myth, the myth of the Red Sea, and he goes on and on with these myths, and he calls them myths. And I about fell over yesterday morning as I was, this is my replacement for the minnow wrapper, and so I was reading it with breakfast, and he called Masada a myth. And Masada a myth? They have so much archaeological material to prove that Masada was exactly what it was. You stand in Masada, you can look down from that promontory, and you can see the outlines of where the Romans had their camps. And I think there were 6 or 8 of them around Masada. And it's easy to see. There are artifacts that were found on Masada. They cheat a lot now. You don't have to climb up the steep Roman ramp to get up there like they used to. Now you can ride a tram to get up into Masada. And they may not have really found pieces of pottery with names on them or numbers, but they may have. The pictures with numbers is really what it was, since Hebrew alphabet, and they were there. And here's this guy calling something that a myth that is essential and a very essential part of Jewish history. And it was really funny to see him reacting to this history as if it was a mythology. And I smiled when I thought about it, because why did he want to change their past? My suspicion is that he didn't trust a well-known historian. And that guy's name was Josephus. And Josephus gives us the information that tells us what happened in Masada. And he essentially is calling Josephus a writer of myth. Josephus is considered by many Jews a traitor, but I'm finding more and more they're reliant upon his history, because he wrote, and his life was in jeopardy many times because of the fact he was considered a traitor by the Jews, and the Romans weren't so sure whether he was or not. But to revise history. Now, it's interesting, some people live by their pedigree. You know, they are so proud of their pedigree. I'm missing a display of pedigree today. And when I say that, there's a family reunion in Eastern Washington today of Spurbacks and Wardrobes. That's my, obviously, Spurback is obvious. Wardrobe is my grandmother's side. And I am not there. David Spurbeck, maybe more than one, is there in that matter. And my pedigree, I love the pedigree I have, and it's called grace, and my relationship in the body of Christ to the family of God. You know, that's more important to me than my family. And, I mean, I say that. I really have the fun loving the brethren, loving one another. And, yes, there are believers in my family. But I'd rather be with you than up there on it in this building. By the way, if it seems a little warm, the heat was on when we came in this morning. And, yeah, the building was warmer than it was outside in that matter. So if you feel a little warm, there are two fans that could be running if you want them. I don't pay attention to that. But Paul had a pedigree, and he wasn't involved in the American Kennel Club, but he was involved in the Jewish Elitist Club because of where he had come from. And remember, the events that took place in 70 AD definitely affected Jewish pedigrees. Because with the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus and the repercussions that carried on for 2 years after into 72 AD, the records of the Jews were destroyed. They did not even know for sure who the priests were. And it's interesting to be reading Orthodox Judaism, and then that's my present little, entertainment. How the Orthodox Jews function and their influences are intriguing, and I'm learning a lot. By the way, I mentioned that the Orthodox Jewish women and some sects of Orthodoxy wear wigs. Some of the women wear wigs. In fact, Chabad, which is, in fact, there's a Chabad synagogue in Portland. They were required by Rabbi Schneerson, Rebbe, let's do it the way they want to do it. Rebbe Schneerson, the women were required to wear wigs and not have a hat on or a shawl. And that was a little bit of an adjustment. And I about died the other day because I'd been reading about, they're called shadels. The wigs that they wear, and they had a picture of Schneerson addressing this women's group. And there were Jewish women all around him, and they didn't make very good wigs. I mean, I'm looking, it was really funny, almost to me. I knew what it was, and every woman in that building had a wig. And the ones who were standing around him where he was speaking, you could see the They needed it to be changed a little bit. Now, this has nothing to do with what I'm going to say today. That is, there are two kinds of wigs that they use. And the original shadel was one that has a cap and they have bangs. They all have bangs. And the reason they have bangs is so they can hide the little, you know, the liner. Now they also have lace wigs, and they look more like a natural hairline. And I was ready to take this class from London that shows how, I mean, it gives them how to make these shadels. No, I found that online. I had to laugh because that was interesting. Orthodox Judaism. You want the El Primo Orthodox Jew of his day? The guy's name was the Apostle Paul. And what does he say as he begins in this segment? He talks about this thing early. He says, beware to these Philippians of those who come as Jews. And I didn't translate it beware. I went ahead and translated it. Look out. Three times in verse 2, you see the word beware in your King James, and it's the word blepo in an imperative. Look out, look out, look out, is what he says three times. And he calls them dogs, which was really, Gentiles were considered dogs to the Jews. That was about as great an insult as you could have. And beware of evil workers and beware of the concision. The word concision sounds like circumcision, but it's not peri, it's kata. It's the same word, but it has a different preposition in front of it. And this means those who are thoroughly cut. And we'll talk about that in just a minute in this matter. And so he's talking about Jews, at least in the last part of that second verse. And he says in verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now there are those who are so determined to want to make water baptism circumcision. Have you heard that? There are those that believe that water baptism has replaced physical circumcision. And there's a whole bunch of them out there in Christendom. And so they talk about it, and this is a verse they like because they can't read the whole verse. Paul says, we are the circumcision. But he says, we worship otherwise. And he has no faith in his flesh. And so as we come to that, we will relate to it. But what he's going to say is, I have every reason to boast concerning where I am as a Jew in relationship to God. My status is such that nobody in Philippi, no Jew of the diaspora in Philippi, has a right to say they have more than I do. And he makes it very clear by his birth, by his race, by his tribe, by his religion. I mean, he was a Pharisee. There are interesting discussions about who represents Pharisees today in this matter. He was a persecutor of the church. He was blameless when it came to keeping the Mosaic law. And when they talk about keeping the law in Israel, even at the time of Paul, there was more law than 10 words. Now, when I say that, the word ten words is what they call Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. We call them the Ten Commandments. It's not mitzvot, it's the word daver, 10 words. And they're that dominant. They see them as words from God, and they become really important. And there were many other things. Was circumcision a part of it? It wasn't that clear, no. And so, that was a major issue, still is a major issue in that matter. And we'll be talking about that momentarily. And Paul recognized his past, his pedigree, as something that was a worthwhile item to lose. And he counts it that way. He esteems it that way. He considers it that way. He says, all of this stuff was a loss. Pretty difficult when you say, my family relationships were a loss. My synagogue relationships were a loss. My Sanhedrin relationships were a loss. My university education was a loss. My education as a Jew was a loss. I mean, you're chopping up a lot of your past, aren't you? I mean, you stand as though you had nothing by the grace of God, and he sees. He said, I count it as just lost time. I mean, sometimes I know we probably all feel at one point or another that we wish we knew things when we were kids that we know now. It may have saved us some grief. It may have given us a lot better life. It may have been, if we'd had the adequate information, our Christian lives may have been different. And we may have saved some lost years had we known some things. I mean, it's so interesting, you get saved, and some people have been saved 50 years. And they have never grown an inch. And you don't know, but I'm thankful that God knows, whether they're really saved or not. You know, in this matter. And so, Paul's doing a little reminiscing in defense of his apostleship and his existence and what he finds as important and that make a difference. And what makes a difference is the fact that there are things of eternal value that have changed his life. And they're not anchored in the past. They're not anchored in the day. I'm sure he thought often. I mean, if we all put ourselves in Paul's sandals, we would probably every once in a while, when the sun came out, we'd say, I saw a light brighter than that light when I got saved. You know, I don't know whether that old song they used to sing, I saw the light, it's an old gospel song, whether they thought about Paul. But remember, he saw the light of the glory of God, the Son of God, and it blinded him. It was so great. And he must have looked back to that once in a while. It would be, I mean, that would be burned in your mind, I'd think. That experience. Of course, when you realize, when you believe the gospel, sometimes some of those things are burned in some of our minds when you think about when God saved you. And that made a difference. And Paul had some of that. And what he was concerned about was knowing Jesus Christ. If you were a Pharisee, you studied. You learned. You learned the law. How could he say that he was blameless in relationship to the Mosaic Law if he hadn't studied it thoroughly? Being driven to study it so that he would be blameless. There were too many little things that were related in the law that would bring blame. And he had to understand it, and that was normal. That is normal for contemporary Orthodox Judaism. Study, study, study law. And so what happens, he looks at all of that effort. Like I say, he looks back and he counts it as all loss. All of that time. Years. Hours. And it's interesting when that happens, when you realize that what's ahead is better. And to forget the past is better. And to realize, there are lessons we learn from the past, often what not to do. And when we learn what we ought to do, you look back at the past, and I hope that all of us can remember here, the reason that we sing in the Beloved, and we sing, you look beyond my fault. when the Holy Spirit illumined you to who you are in Christ. And you got it. And it changed the way you behaved. It is a big change. And you didn't maybe realize that that was made you passive. That you got your mind on things above and God could do some things. And it made a huge difference. I talked to somebody this week who was having a little struggle with the truth. And we're talking about it. And you know, the thing that he went back to was when he learned that when Christ died, he died. That when Christ was buried, he was buried. When Christ raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead. And he said, I remember when that truth got me. And that's been more than a couple of years ago. And it's interesting how some of these truths, they should be something you remember, but you build on them. You don't stop learning. You can't get there. In fact, the irony of it is, if you want to stop learning, forget about it, about going to heaven. Because that's what's going to be. We're going to be learning and learning and learning. It's going to be an awesome spiritual experience. You think you know Jesus Christ? You don't know 0.0000001 about Jesus Christ now, and I don't. But I want to push it up to 2. No, God's going to take care of all of that. And so we need to be reminded of it. And so he counted as absolute worthless. And he gets a little, almost vulgar, when he looks at what his past was. In this section. Now in verse 3, let's go ahead and we'll start where he talks about his potential ability to trust God in the flesh. As a Jew, he was taught that he could be the active agent in his salvation, whatever it meant to them. I'm arm wrestling, and that's one reason I'm having fun reading. I'm reading about some of the most renowned rabbis, which are the top mucky-mucks in Orthodox Judaism in the last couple hundred years. And I'm reading about, you know, what their hopes were and what their followers say of them. I have a book on my table in the study that says, Rebbe, the most, what's the subtitle? I just lost it. Anyway, he was the most renowned rabbi in the world in this century. And what it is a biography of Rebbe Schneerson of the Chabad Judaism. Lubavitch, there we go. Now you can think of it spelled in this European, so you don't pronounce W's, you pronounce some V's. You know, in World War II, what did they do? All of our troops in Germany, they had passwords. And what they did, they had picked words often with W's. Because Germans couldn't say W's. And so what would happen, an example was when one of the passwords they used was wet whiskey. And the Germans would come and they couldn't come up with a vet whiskey, vet, vet, vet. In that. And when you see those W's and you want to pronounce them right, that's what happens. But in verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision. And he says, the ones who are doing religious service by the Spirit, and I think it's by rather than locative, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. He says, yeah, I'm circumcised. It's irreversible for a Jewish male. There were days where there were those who wanted to reverse it. There probably would have been a landmark business at certain times in Germany because they would always check and see if someone was a Jew. And they'd see a male out on the streets and they'd say, drop your drawers. And they would determine whether you were circumcised or not. And you could not conceal that part of Judaism. And so the word circumcision literally means to cut around. C-I-R, not S-I-R. C-I-R means around. It's peri in the Greek. And it means to cut around. Tome is our comes from temno, which means to cut. And so the idea of cut around, it means a removal of the foreskin in it. And so that's the idea that is behind this. And so he said, I carry around the fact that I'm a Jew. And in his mind, he was glad he wasn't Abraham. And you'll see why momentarily when he makes this statement. He says he was circumcised the eighth day. Abraham was not circumcised on the eighth day. Abraham was circumcised as an old man. And he walked funny for a while because of the surgery that was performed on him in this matter. It was a mark of Judaism. It was key. It was the third Abrahamic, Genesis 17 was one of the Abrahamic covenants. That's way out of my memory this morning. It was one of the covenants. It was a conditional covenant. If you are circumcised, I might bless you. If you're not, I won't bless you, period. And so it was an issue. And it made Abraham look crazy. Because remember, Sarah gave him a bad time because he circumcised himself and everyone else and his slaves, his males, and his household. And he was circumcised. And he says, I have this mark that says it's not reversible. And he says, and I have no confidence in the flesh. Just because I had a physical act performed upon me doesn't mean that I have anything that relates to being acceptable to God more than anybody else. I don't have any confidence in the flesh. In fact, the history of the Jewish peoples are the fact that they have gotten in more trouble because of it than not. And you realize that this thing of circumcision was not just a Jewish practice, but it is also a Mohammedan practice. I got it right this time. I'm working on that. I'm trying not to say Muslim and trying not to say Islamic. They follow Muhammad. They have no relationship to God in that matter. And those other two terms do that. And so I'm getting persnickety in my old age. And so here he was circumcised by the law, according to the law. He said, I also have confidence in the flesh. He said, I still live in my flesh. If any man thinks he has whereof he might trust the flesh, I more. The physical things of life, the pedigree. Had Paul a birth certificate, he would have had at least his parents noted in modern terms. You realize we think differently than the Jews have traditionally. Do you know what the important figure would be on the birth certificate? It wouldn't be father, mother. It would be mother, father. Because if you have a Jewish father and a Gentile mother, you are not considered to be Jewish. But if you have a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, then you are considered Jewish. And this carries not just in Orthodox Jewry today, but it also carries clear over to Zionism and the Land of Israel. It's just an interesting thing. And so names are really funny, and I have not solved that issue yet. There should be an easy, simple way to do it, and different groups do it different ways. And I get tired of reading about rabbis whose parents have different names than they have. And it doesn't mean that they weren't their parents. It just means they'd handle it differently in that matter. Like Schneerson, this guy I'm reading about right now. Schneerson's mother was Schneerson. So he's called Schneerson. His father wasn't. And it's just kind of an interesting thing. So let's read on in verse 4. He says, I have more. I have more. It's kind of interesting when we look at verse 4. He says, I have a lot more to count for. Now, what is he doing? He's going to explain it. Circumcised the eighth day. Simple statement. That meant it was as prescribed in law. You could go back, and it's funny that this is emphasized in a couple of places that are important. Here Paul does it in his right relationship, but it's also found back in Luke 1:59, where Christ was circumcised on the eighth day. There's not a lot of references, but the one that's key is Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3. And in Leviticus 12:3, it's in a section that deals with uncleanness under the law. And it's there where there's this prejudice between genders when it comes to uncleanness and birth. That is to say, if a woman bore a child, that depending on its gender would determine how long she was considered to be unclean. Right out of the blocks, there were 7 days of uncleanness. As soon as that baby was born, she was unclean for 7 days. And so, as a result, they did not perform circumcision until the eighth day. And that was only on the males, of course. I think there's some Islamists that have a different idea of things in that matter. The eighth day, there was a circumcision. And it's done in the Jewish world, and especially Orthodox Jewry. And they have people that are, professional circumcisers. I mean, they have that task. You don't want to botch circumcision. And these people do this. I think in our some of the enclaves of Orthodox Judaism in New York, you still have that functional. It is not done in the hospital in that matter. And they do it. And if you have an esteemed person that you want to honor, they have the privilege of holding that little boy while the procedure is accomplished. And that's a very honorable thing in Judaism today. in this. And so, on the eighth day, a male could not be circumcised, because if he was circumcised on the seventh day or sixth day, his mother was considered unclean and it was not acceptable to God. That was one of the rules. Then after the circumcision, she was counted to be unclean another 33 days in the case of a male, and another 66 days in the case of a female. Don't ask me why, I haven't figured that one out. But there was a double standard there, and that is found in Leviticus chapter 12. So Paul meant the qualification because of his circumcision. That's the first thing he mentions in this list after the fact he is identified as a Jew by circumcision. Then he goes on, out of the race of Israel. Now I translated race, AV translated stock. On it, every time I think of stock, I either think of plants or cattle. And so I'd rather just say race. It's genos. The word generation comes from it. Of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the tribe of Benjamin. That's kind of interesting when you think of the 13 tribes of Israel. You say, why do you say 13? There are only 12. Well, there's a tribe that got a double blessing, so they're 13. You don't have a tribe of Joseph, but you have tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. 12 tribes inherited land. Levi did not. Levi was a priest, so he inherited cities, but he didn't inherit land. There was no tribe of Levi land. And so that's why we talk about the 12 tribes. But Joseph had two sons, and they were blessed in that manner. Benjamin, what do you know about Benjamin? Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob. His name was not Ben-Oni, but it was Benjamin. Remember, his mother was dying, and she said, "Call him Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow." And the only son that Jacob named was Benjamin. Instead of calling him son of my sorrow, he calls Benjamin son of my right hand. My right hand. And he Yamin is the word right hand in Hebrew. Son of my right hand, the youngest son. Interesting, the two sons that were the apple of Jacob's eye were Benjamin and Joseph. Joseph, the recipient of the coat of many colors. And it was because of his love for their mother. And it's interesting that he chooses. It's like he said, "Okay, you women have caused enough trouble naming these kids. I get to name this one, and I'm going to name it what I want to." And if you want an interesting story, it's almost dramatic. When the women, Leah and Rachel, were naming their children, and Leah was the ugly one, and Rachel was the barren one, she couldn't have children. And so next thing you know, if they can't have them, they have their handmaids have them. And so it's a big mix. You have four gene pools all mixed in with those sons of the 12 tribes, or 13. Let's call them 12. And so it's interesting. Those names, they're terrible. You know, when Rachel names Joseph, it's in your face to Leah. Joseph means Yosef. I mean, it's Yosef, which means to add. And it says, "Look, God added to me this one, and he's better than yours." You know, and you look at those names, it's just, well, it's a great drama. At least in that. But he's of Benjamin, one of the preferred sons. When the nation divided, you have two tribes that are identified as Judah. And you have 10 tribes that were identified as Israel. Where did Benjamin fall? You're right. It's Judah and Benjamin. And so there you have, and where is Benjamin? If you look at a map of the tribes, you will find out that there's a particular location that was a part of the land given to Benjamin. And it's a dimple that was given to Benjamin. And that city, when David took it and made it the capital, is the city of Jerusalem. And it's a dimple. And we're not in Judah, but it's a dimple of Benjamin in Judah. Always interesting. And so he sees himself as probably having a little pride of race and tribe at this point, because how many Benjaminites were there? Then he goes on. He said, a Hebrew out of Ek, out of Hebrews. That is Hebrew parents. No question as to what his line lineage was. If Mama was the one that the line carried through, Papa would have been just as good. It's kind of the picture that he has here. There was not a question as to his pedigree. In other words, having come from Babylonian captivity, his parents were involved. I mean, everything was right. And he could be called a Hebrew. Remember, the first one called a Hebrew was Abraham. He's called Abraham the Hebrew, the one from Aver. Avri is the word Hebrew, and Aver has the idea to come from a region beyond. And that was what he, and he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he says, according to the law, now we have three of these little phrases, kata phrases, according to or down from the law of Pharisee. He was of the tribe, of the sect of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were considered the fundamentalists of Judaism. They were the ones that provided the bases for tradition. And tradition is extremely important to Judaism. And it's not Fiddler, necessarily. If you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, I think probably the best known song on Fiddler is Tevi sings, "Tradition, tradition, tradition." And Shadel, you have too few vowels in the way that's written in Hebrew. It's Shadel of Fiddler on the Roof is an impoverished, half-starving, barely surviving society, whereas the Shettles were huge in Eastern Europe. And they went through 50 years, beginning with Catherine the Great, of greatness and amazing economy. And the Russians missed an opportunity. Worst part is a lot of them became Marxist-Leninists later. Part of it was because of these things. But a Pharisee, that's what they considered themselves generally in Eastern Europe. A third of the world's Jews for about 200 years lived in Eastern Europe, that is Poland, and Poland was divided and on and on and on with it. But here Paul, he says, "I'm a Pharisee." Many Orthodox Jews say they are the antecedents of the Pharisees. I did read about one group who said they were antecedents of the Sadducees. And I tried to find more about their doctrine and to see if they believed in a resurrection, because everybody else in Orthodox Jewry believes in a resurrection. And I could not find a record of it in what I had available. But it was kind of interesting that they would say that. In fact, I should have marked it because it was in this monster volume. And I haven't marked a lot in it. And so a Pharisee. And so he knew the law plus. The law plus. By the time you get to 1000 A.D., which is 1,000 years later than, well, not quite, 900 years later than Paul, Maimonides had come up and systematized a list of commandments beyond just the 10, and they were 613 in number. And he wrote them out, and it's accepted today in Orthodox Judaism that there are 613 commandments. And so Pharisees were adding to the law. And they were putting little questions. And the orthodoxy of the Pharisees stood militantly against the sloppiness of the Sadducees and the Zealots and other religious parties of Judaism at the time of Paul and at the time of Christ. And so he is seen as being, and Pharisees, I know some fundamentalist churches that have the same kind of problem. You know, they got this rope on the end of their nose. They think it's going to, they don't want to not stick their nose up in the air. And, you know, the rope happens to be the KJV in many of them. That is the King James Version on that matter. But they're better than anybody else. I remember hearing a well-known Armenian pastor among ultra-fundamentalist Christians who said, "Anybody that is in our church knows his Bible than any seminary graduate." And I thought, huh? I mean, if they were dependent on his preaching and teaching, I'm not sure they knew where the Bible was let alone any of the books of the Bible. But I thought, that braggadocio that comes from this pride for these things, we need to be careful, which is a reminder here. You don't have a corner on the truth. We don't have a corner on the truth. Don't brag about how much you get if it's theirs by grace. That's pure grace, and you better be thankful for that which God teaches you through His Word. But don't be proud. The minute you get proud, we're in trouble. You're in trouble. We're in trouble. I have a lot of interesting issues sometimes over the years of people who come to our studies, and it's God's Word. We're just instruments. And if you remember what I teach, because I teach it, we failed. You want to know it's what God says. And you don't need to know where it came from except from God's Word. I mean, that's the focus. If God said it, forget the instrument. And that's what's important. And so here it was Paul. He was a Pharisee. He was so good that he went after Christians. You see the word persecute? You know what the word behind that is in the Greek? It's the word that says he pursued. He pursued. He chased Christians. He pursued the church. And so he did that by what? Zeal. He's the same guy that the Holy Spirit had write a list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. He didn't use zeal in a loose way, in a popular way, in a positive way. He understood that zeal was a work of the flesh. He knew that. And zeal is just that. I mean, it's grab your bootstraps and go after it. Is what it, there's a good zeal, true. We are to be zealous of what? Good works. But there's this negative thing that, you know, if you're not zealous, and I heard it in Bible college often, you know, you've got to be zealous for the Lord. And, you know, and zeal was always fiery. And you had to go and do that. And Paul was zealous. And he persecuted the church without a question. How great was this pursuit? He imprisoned. Tortured. And we don't know how many, but probably he killed Christians. He sees himself as that, and he doesn't have the statistics. You know, if he'd have been a 20th century convert, he probably would have given statistics just to show he was really a good Christian. And he got saved from killing people. No, I'm being a little sarcastic there. Because I hear that so often. So many people will talk about how rotten their lives were. I'm of that generation where we were taught that there were some Christians that were gloriously saved and others were not. And if you were a Hollywood actor and you got saved, you were gloriously saved. But if you were some kid saved in a garage and sitting in a car, you weren't gloriously saved. Or you were saved in Sunday school, you weren't gloriously saved. You had to be a drunk. You had to be a criminal on it. Some of my most interesting experiences have been with people like that. You know, these gloriously saved people. I remember a day we went and sang in San Quentin Chapel on a Sunday. And so we were going into the prison. The guy that was speaking was a guy named Phil Thatcher, ex-con, incorrigible. He broke more rocks up in Folsom Prison than he probably would ever want to admit. When you're incorrigible, they just stick you out and Folsom is hot. And they would go out and break rocks with a sledgehammer. And the guard would just drive them. Just beat on rocks, make gravel, is what happened. So we get to the gate and go in and essentially check in. There were how many of us? Six, seven of us. And Phil Thatcher was one. And they checked us out. And Phil says, "Fellas, I'll see you later. I'll meet you in there." And because he was an ex-con, and because of his reputation, anytime he went into a prison, they did everything. I mean, they strip-searched him. They did everything before they would let him in. And he was one that would say, yeah, he was really gloriously saved. Quite a story in how he was saved. The only problem that I saw after the fact was I wish that somebody had taught him that he had three enemies and he knew how to defend against them. It affected his testimony because he got, he had an old nature just like the rest of us, except he had used it a little bit more extravagantly in that matter. So anyway, here's Paul. He persecuted, and there's no gloriously saved people. Then, according to the righteousness, the one in the law. The righteousness that was in the law. The law has a kind of righteousness. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is an interesting passage because it is a passage that talks about a righteousness in the law. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Then he goes on and says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. I won't read that verse, but he cites Leviticus 18 and verse 5. In verse 5, there is a righteousness by the law. It's a standard that God set that they could never attain. They try and try, and they could not attain the righteousness by the law. It was an effort. It was pure bootstraps in that matter. And Paul talks about the righteousness of the law. Nobody could point the fickle finger of fate at him and say, you didn't keep this part of the law. You realize as the law got fatter and fatter with tradition, how difficult it is to be in that condition and to be able to say, I kept the righteousness of the law. I was righteous by every part of the law. And you say, what do you mean? I have 33 volumes sitting in my study. It's called the Babylonian Talmud. Babylonian Talmud. And what that does, it talks about all the ways you look at the law to be righteous by it. And the arguments of the rabbis and everything else. That was where Paul was, looking at traditions and circumstances. My first exposure to the Talmud was back in seminary days, and I got a little volume of Talmudic wisdom. And so I had it, and it was, I got it pretty cheap in that day. And it was kind of interesting. I didn't have to buy any DC comic books because I had this volume on Talmud. And you'd read it, and it would talk about how you put a bird back in its nest if it had fallen out. And it talked about all of these crazy things. I mean, I would read it and laugh, and then I got later, I have more Talmud than I should have. But I picked up a dozen Talmud volumes. I'd like to have the whole set. In fact, I'm reading a book by the guy that wrote that. But anyway, I was reading Talmud just for fun. And because it was more entertaining, like you say, than a comic book. Some of the things that went on. This thing called Talmudic logic is not very logical in many ways, but it is so interesting how they have to develop things. They came up with a whole new line of reasoning among Orthodox Jewry. And Paul was involved on the edge of that. Whether it was Babylon or whether it was Palestine, where he had picked up the traditions more in his life. You have what they call Yerushalemi, which is the Palestinian Talmud, versus Bavel, which is a Babylonian Talmud. And Paul was one who was considered blameless. Nobody could say he had ever done anything wrong. And He could have been proud of it. He could have been proud of it. He was a good religious Jew. We don't know where some customs worked. Have you ever thought of Paul with Tephilim? Now, what am I talking about with Tephilim? Right hand. Little box with leather straps, and they have to be wrapped just a certain way. Then there's another box, and it's put on the forehead, and it's wrapped with leather straps. And then, if you're really going to be good, you put your prayer shawl on, and then you can pray. And it is so interesting when you're around Orthodox Jews and to watch what they do. It's a big rigmarole. We were at Kibbutz Levi, which is a Orthodox Jewish kibbutz. Stayed in. They run a hotel to support their lifestyle. It's funny, their socialist lifestyle, where they're, you know, they run it that way. But we went to the synagogue, and they have a real nice synagogue on the ground. In fact, they have more than one. They have one under the hotel, and then they have this other one. And we walked in, and there were two guys. Let's see, two or three, maybe three, were there, and they had the prayer shawls and the tefillin on. And they were praying. They weren't singing. They were praying. You know, that's the way they work. And it was interesting when I realized someone came in, and they were talking about this whole thing, and ignored tourists. And I watched the guy wrapping his tefillin. You know, and he had to just do it just right. You could almost read his lips as he counted the number of turns and all of that, because that was acceptable to God. And Paul was in that group. Those kinds of people that were so law-bound. They wanted to please God so bad. And I've told you already that in doing this more recent reading, in a big element of Orthodox Jewry, if you are not learning enough and learning it well, Messiah might not come and you might be to blame. That's what they teach him. And so it's really interesting how it becomes dependent upon an individual. And so that's why they study all the time. They learn all the time. Reading about Schneerson. Schneerson was in Brooklyn in New York. And he was the top rabbi. And he rarely went outside of five blocks of his neighborhood. Except when he, you know, was out touring the world or something. He walked. He didn't drive. They said that he could ride a horse, but he couldn't drive. And he didn't care. Because he didn't have that far to go on it, and he became this mucky muck. But Paul was one of these guys who had everything by zeal, by the works of the flesh, and he worked so hard to know what he needed to know and to be what he needed to be as a Jew. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. It's always interesting, some people say, well, he couldn't have been a member of the Sanhedrin because he wasn't married. Well, if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was married. And it's very probable that either he lost his wife as far as death is concerned. They did not always live long in that era. Or she she couldn't divorce him, but she left him because he became a Christian. And I don't know the traditions of that day, and I'm not sure we have a way to find out. But you realize that when you were an up-and-coming rabbi, that you tended to marry the leading rabbi's daughter. That's what tended to happen. That was saying, amen, you're going somewhere. you could be the top dog in the Pharisees. And Paul was on that road in his life. Now, we haven't talked about my passive. I knew that I would have a lot more material than I have. I mean, I have shared. But where we are heading, and I want to point them to you, it says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss." You have those notes in the bulletin where you have that passive marked. I have been made to consider. I have been made to, I don't like the word count because it sounds like, well, kids are mine. I've been made to consider. I have been made to have this sense. And someone else, it's a passive right there at the beginning of 7. I counted them loss. I was made to count them loss. When you see something so much better, it's no loss. And I'll read a couple translations, Lord willing, next week. And then verse 8, again, I have a mark. We're going to come and we're going to deal with that. I've been trying my dead level best not to get down to verse 10. So I skipped it, but we got a passive sitting in the middle of 10. That is an important one, and that is being made conformable. And that's down my list a little ways. We'll see where we go. But we will return here, Lord willing, next Sunday and talk about this same subject, same outline. And if you want to bring your bulletin insert, fine. It looks like I'm going to have a few extra for next week, too, so I won't run anymore on that matter. But it's interesting when you see Paul. I mean, he was the guy. I mean, he was headed for the top positions in Judaism. He'd been involved with civil matters in the Sanhedrin. He had been involved in religious matters in the Sanhedrin and in whatever synagogues he was involved in. He wasn't just involved in one. He was very active. And yet he stops and he says, "That was all a waste of time. It was something that wasn't even worth having around. I wouldn't even put it in a garage sale and send it to the dump." That's where he was in that whole matter. And we look at some of the things that we have, and he had a lot more to brag about, but he didn't brag. He said, "I took the loss, and that made the difference." Father, may you continue to bless us as we think in these things. We're grateful again for the opportunity of the hour and of the day. And we'll be blessed as we share our fellowship, and we anticipate it in Christ's name. Amen.